Hey, good morning, church. Right. So today we celebrate Advent, the first Advent of Christ, the birth in Bethlehem so many years ago. But this has oftentimes led to what I think is actually a misunderstanding of Scripture. And I'd like to give you a different way of thinking about this today. Some of you, this will be review. For others, it may strike you as quite new. But as we begin, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, for your gifting of it to us, that we may understand your first coming and, by extension, your second. That these two crowning moments in space and time subsume all things up under you. Your control, your hegemony displayed. And we ask, Lord, that you would inflame our minds anew, that we may be excited, effusive, not only about the birth of Christ, but about your imminent return. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So as we open the book of Matthew today and we continue on with our study, it should be noted, first of all, that there are two religions which call themselves Christianity. There is biblical Christianity, of which you and I belong. That is, we believe the Bible is true and right altogether, and that Christ is the only means of salvation, his work alone, and that all who place their trust in Christ are saved by grace through faith, and that not of themselves, it's simply the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then there's another religion which calls itself Christianity, and this is liberalism. And it is a different religion altogether, but it is the same religion that the world is constantly preaching, and that is that if you are good enough, if you are a righteous person, if you are sincere, if you jump through these hoops, then you are saved. You are, in a way, to be accepted by God. And this leads to all sorts of mental dysfunction. But it also leads to perhaps the greatest crime, and that is to treat God's word as not the word of God. And actually, that wing of religion, which calls itself Christianity of a liberal persuasion, actually loves the book of Matthew. And that's because they remove, in essence, the efficacy of the cross, and they pick out only the moralism of the book of Matthew, and they preach it as sort of a works-based, be good, be sincere sort of way. And actually, the more I read the book of Matthew, I realize you have to do great crime to the text in order to get that message out of it. And we should despise such an approach to Christianity. Very often, people try to make amends or to build bridges with such a broken schema of religion. And I would encourage you not to. Proclaim the gospel unashamedly and let yourselves be rejected by such branches of Christianity. And furthermore, beg them to surrender that they might come to know true salvation in Christ alone. And so we pick up today with a couple of words we need to refamiliarize ourselves with. One is a word that I use all the time, which should be instinctive to you, and it's the word soteriology. Soteriology. And soteriology has to do with the doctrine of salvation, right? And so when you hear soteriology, you should think doctrine of salvation. So when I say to you soteriology, what pops in your head? Very, very good. The other word, some people are like, okay. So, all right. The other word we need to make sure we know is the word eschatology. So there's soteriology and then there's eschatology. And eschatology deals with the last things, or we'll just put it simply, the end of the world, right? Which everybody's like very familiar. We've been living that for the last couple of years, right? So eschatology deals with the end of the world. And so when I say to you eschatology, what pops in your head? Very good. Now, this is where it gets complicated. So So it has often been explained that the first advent of Christ is a soteriological advent. That is, when Christ comes into the world the first time, that brings about salvation. And when Christ comes back the second time, that brings about the end of the world. And if you read the Old Testament, both of those advents seem to be preached at the same time. And so it's been explained, and you know, I used to find this explanation to be a bit impressive and maybe a good way to explain it, but that in essence, there was the first advent of Christ, and then there's the second advent of Christ, and that these two things are separated by a gulf of time between them. But the person who's the prophet in the Old Testament, when he's looking at those two things, he sees them lined up, and to him, they look like they're the same thing. And I used to think about that, and I thought, well, that's an impressive way to explain it, that these two things sort of bleed on top of one another, because you're looking through time and you see them in alignment with each other and you miss the gulf of time between them. However, I have become convinced, and it's been many years since I've become convinced of this, that that actually does a little bit of criminality to the text as well. I think it misses the point. Now, I'm not saying that you have to abandon your position eschatologically. You certainly shouldn't abandon your position soteriologically if you have trusted in Christ as your Savior. But I would suggest a different way of looking at this. I would suggest that we take the Bible simply as it is written and as it is presented. And actually, what I think that means that we should do is that we should look at the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ as the same thing. That it's all a lump. And that I believe God looks at it as a lump. Now, you say, yeah, but there's this gulf of time between those two things. Well, I hate to point out the obvious, but let's point out the obvious for a second. Time is meaningless to God. We find this in 2 Peter chapter 3. That to God, 1,000 years is as a day is as 1,000 years. To him, that's actually not so much an issue. And I think what really the gospel presents in its Old Testament elucidation is that the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are in essence a lump of God's working which is complete in itself. And so we know this to be true, that Abraham was saved by the work of Christ on the cross. It's just that Jesus had not died on the cross yet. And you yourself have been saved by the work of the cross, just as that Jesus has already died. And so both you and Abraham find yourselves soteriologically secure on the same basis. That is, Jesus' death on the cross. It's just Abraham was looking forward and you were looking back. But that salvation was all accomplished in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. Now that tends to lend us to our explanation that time's sort of meaningless to God, isn't it? We put a lot of stock on the timing of things, but this time issue doesn't seem to be so much an issue to God. And so maybe we need a little bit broader way of thinking about this. Now, the other way that I want to talk about this today is because Christianity, and this is review for most of you, that Christianity is a soteriologically oriented belief system. That is, Christianity is by its nature soteriological or salvation oriented. It's not particularly functioning or focused on eschatology. So it is a soteriology that has an eschatology attached to it. That's because this lump of God's saving, redeeming, and judging work at the end of the age all happens at the same time, and so the salvation thing is a continually revealed work of God, which will end also with judgment. And so if we think about that, that we have this salvation thing that God's doing, and by necessity, there is a judgment and a subsummation of all things under Christ. There is an eschatology. Now, that's why I always say, if you find yourself in a church which is almost wholly focused on eschatology, odds are they've missed soteriology. Remember how these two words interplay, and you think about those words, okay? And I don't want to have to keep explaining those two words, so let's make sure we get them in our heads. Now, if that's the case, then understand, if you're in a church that is almost wholly focused on eschatology, odds are you're in a cult. Why, if you find yourself in a church and they're just always talking about the end of the world, then they've sort of missed the point, is that the point of the end of the world is that God is done saving souls. We also find that in 1 and 2 Peter chapter 3, that when God is done saving those whom he's going to save, then it brings about the next thing, which is the judgment of those who are not and are not going to be and have not been predestined before the foundation of the world. Now, that's a lot of prolegomena, but let's just sort of open our minds. Maybe this is the way we ought to think about it. And I'm not saying you have to abandon your position if you have a strong position or a strong commitment to a certain position. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying it may be helpful as we look at the advent of Christ ministry and the beginning of John the Baptist ministry, that we sort of maybe think about it this way, that we're not looking at two advents separated by a gulf of time, but we're looking at two advents which are a part of the same thing. That God actually, in space and time, accomplishes salvation and judgment. It's just that our experience of God's working there is time-bound because you and I are finite, time-bound creatures. We're stuck here working out in reality what God has, in essence, already determined to do. Maybe that's helpful to you. Maybe it's at least entertaining to think about. And maybe that's the purpose of those kinds of things. But we pick up here today in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now some people will try to draw a distinction between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. I have never been convinced that you can. That in essence, Scripture seems to use those two phrases interchangeably. Our minds hold out that they are interchangeable, and I think it's probably the best way to think about it. That when John comes, John says, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, what are we talking about there when he says that? The kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God is at hand? Well, we already know the story. John the Baptist is going to come. He's going to preach a little bit. Someone's going to lop off his head. Jesus is going to come to the forefront, and in very short order, Jesus is going to come to the cross. So how is it that the kingdom of God is at hand? A kingdom of God, which the Old Testament seems to speak of in eschatological sense, and which because of time and space and our experience with it, we tend to speak about it in soteriological terms. That the kingdom of God, which is a future kingdom of God, hasn't really happened yet because Jesus is not physically sitting on the throne where we can all see him. That our experience of the kingdom tends to be that we're all in a wilderness experience waiting for Jesus to come in the clouds and rapture us and change our lives. Well, you see, I believe that we are in the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, because Scripture says it's at hand and Jesus says I'm instituting it very much in his mind. The kingdom of heaven is now and is also a future event. And that's why I say, hey, we should maybe start thinking about this all as a lump. Now, I am speaking here from a doctrinal position of progressive dispensationalism. If you happen to be amillennial or postmill or premill, I'm not worried about that. That's fine. I'm just saying, hey, maybe we should think about it this way. that when the Old Testament speaks about this, tends to speak of it as a lump. When John comes preaching, he says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And I believe that that kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God. And that kingdom of God is at the coming of Christ. And I believe it continues on. And someday will be realized in a very different way. Jesus is going to come up and he's going to be visible and he's going to sit on a throne. And he is going to rule and reign in a different way. But it's just a continuation of what has begun here. And I'm not saying you have to change your mind. I'm just saying this is a way to think about it. And I think it's a way that's respectful of the text. And so John says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this is the first purpose of John. John comes to usher in the kingdom. And so Matthew here quotes Isaiah. And he says this, for this is one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. For John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And so what we see is this wild man coming out of the wilderness preaching, the time is now, the thing, the lump is here. That lump is the advent of Christ, which ushers in a kingdom of heaven which will never cease. And will only grow. That little rock taken out of the mountain will grow and grow and grow, maybe borrowing from the imagery of Daniel. And so there's a thought that John, when he comes, ushers in a kingdom. And he announces that Messiah is coming. Now, there are a couple of functions that can take. One is, yes, the kingdom of God is at hand, and John announces this is the beginning of it. But also notice that he is the one who says, Messiah is here, and he is pointing at Messiah. And so here we have a collective work of God in the Scriptures. That is, the Old Testament prophecies point to Jesus and say, this is the one, and this is how you shall recognize him. And then, of course, we have the angels showing up at the birth of Christ who point to Jesus and announce to the shepherds, this is the one, this is the one. And then, of course, we have the Magi out of nowhere, seemingly not predicted in Scripture at all, showing up and saying, this is the one, this is the one. And, of course, they bring all of this trouble upon Bethlehem and all of this trouble to Jerusalem. The first advent of Christ ushering in the kingdom, this very sort of slow and building kingdom, is pointed to by all of these facets. And now, of course, we have this one who looks like Elijah, sounds like Elijah, dresses like Elijah, whose very physical presence preaches Messiah is here. And so what we have is, in purpose, John shows up with no light of his own, with no mission significant unto him other than Jesus is coming. And of course, we find John later speaking about this to his own disciples, saying, I must decrease and he must increase. This is all about him. And it really is. Ladies and gentlemen, if you walk away from nothing today other than the realization that every day of your life isn't about you, but it's simply about Jesus. It's simply about the work and the will of Christ himself, then you'll come a long way in your Christian life. But we press on. John shows up dressed as an impoverished person. Of course, if he had shown up buying real estate and dressing to the nines and hoarding up money for himself, it would have damaged his message. John shows up and says, the kingdom of God is here, and it's no longer about this world. John preaches, even in his physical presence, a different focus, a focus upon heaven's kingdom. The kingdom of God is at hand. And this brings along with it a lot of excitement. That people realize a couple of things. One is, I think people begin to think eschatologically. I think people, when they hear John's message, they're thinking about the end of the world. But John seems to be focusing them rather differently. He focuses them on Christ who's coming, and that Christ is not just simply an eschatological kingdom bringer, but actually, he's a soteriological deliverer. We pick up in verse 5. Then Jerusalem was going out to meet him, and all Judea and all the district around Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. And you have to put your feet in the shoes of a first century Jewish person. Now, he had been taught these two Advents, but in the mind of the Old Testament Jew, these two Advents were the same thing. They were a salvation-bringing deliverer of Isaiah 53, who by his stripes we are healed. Because of our iniquity, he takes the punishment due us, and he pays the penalty of the sin of man. But then also with that, and of course living in the time that they are living, they are expecting also a political king who will rise and take over and establish a kingdom which they can physically see. They think of these two things happening at the same time. And of course, what we find in the Gospels is a separation of them, but still one work of God. And let me even put it this way, that when Jesus died on the cross, all those who were being saved were paid for. And all of those who would not be saved are in that moment also condemned. And this seems to be the message of John chapter 3 that we talked about some weeks ago. That in the same breath that he talks about God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, he then says, those who don't believe are judged already. When Jesus went to the cross, folks, both futures were paid for, secured, and pronounced. That's an interesting way to think about it, isn't it? Because actually what we find then is that in John chapter 3, both the first advent and the second advent and the advent of judgment are also commingled. They're viewed through the same lens. Now, I'm not saying you have to change your position here. I'm just saying it may be helpful for you to think about that for a few minutes. Now, as he goes on, notice what he says. As they confess their sins, they are looking for Messiah to come. And when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you or who suggested to you that you flee from the wrath to come?" Because there is wrath coming, an eschatological wrath. Notice, therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, "We have Abraham for our father," for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children unto Abraham, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, that's an interesting way for John to speak, and I think it would be difficult to speak that way if the first advent was simply a soteriological advent, an advent of salvation. Because actually, John is speaking here about an axe laid to the root in which judgment will occur. A judgment which bespeaks of this kingdom to come, and this kingdom to come is at hand, and this kingdom to come is a king who judges and sits on his throne and is visible. Christ, Jesus, Savior of the world, but also the judge of the world, who those who have not believed are judged already. And that's an interesting way to think about it. It's an interesting way to think about it. See, when we go to the world, when we go out and we share the gospel, you're sitting there and your experience of it in that moment where you share the gospel with a person is you say, I hope this person makes a decision for Christ. I hope this person believes. Yet from God's perspective, he already knows. He's already decreed. He's chosen before the foundation of the world those who are in Christ. And even if you simply believe in simple foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge is elective. It is predestinative. That must be part and parcel of it. That when Christ died on the cross, all of the purchasing power and all of the decisions of kingdom and judgment and final ends of all things were secured, and so much so that he says constantly through the epistles and then in Revelation, these things simply play out according to God's will, who wills and works according to his good pleasure. Now, that's an interesting way to think about it. And I'm not saying you have to change your position. I'm just saying it may be helpful for you to think about it this way for a few minutes. But the thing that gets me most about this passage is that this passage is not conducive to a simple moralistic message of be good. Now, some people will look at this, and if they hold to a liberal persuasion or a version of liberal Christianity, which is not Christianity, it's a heresy, then they will look at this and they'll say, okay, what I'm hearing here is I need to work on my good works and bear fruit of good works so that I can purchase a way into the kingdom. But actually, that's not what John's saying at all. He is speaking to a group of people who do not believe, and he is questioning them, and he says, you guys are showing up here thinking that baptism is some sort of good work that can earn your way into salvation. Who suggested to you that you show up and do this? Because let's be clear. I know the basis by which you think that you're saved, by which you think that you will gain acceptance unto God. And that is, he alludes to it here, in that you have your father Abraham. You believe your genetics and your connection to Abraham through a lineage somehow purchases your way to heaven. And John says, I tell you the truth, that's not true. If that were true, then God could take from these very stones on the bank of this river and raise up children to Abraham. That's because God is omnipotent. God is sovereign. He can do anything he wants. And you guys think that somehow your genetic connection, your lineage to Abraham will purchase with God. And so when you go and you get baptized or you jump through these hoops of good works, you think you're just adding your own merit on top of that which is yours by right through Abraham. And he says, I tell you the truth, that's not true. That's not true. Rather, you should recognize that a Messiah is coming, and that Messiah who's coming, who is the Savior of the world, is also the judge of the world, who is securing as much judgment when he comes as he is salvation. That soteriology and eschatology are commingled, but let's just clarify. Christianity is soteriological by nature. It has, by extension, an eschatology attached to it. It is not eschatological by nature. Christianity is not about the end of the world. It's about Christ coming to save those whom he is saving. And when he's done with that, he will bring about the other. But both of these things are secured and spoken of freely in the Gospels as being commingled because one necessitates the other. Hence, again, John chapter 3. Those who believe will not perish but have eternal life, and those who do not believe are judged already. Both of those things are secured by the coming of Christ. And John here says to those guys, look, it's not the fruit that produces the tree. It's the tree that produces the fruit. And you can tell if you are in a way to be saved by the one who is coming if you come with repentance of your sins, recognizing your need of a Savior. Don't you dare come into the water thinking, oh, I am so righteous and good that I will go into the water and accomplish even more good. John says the axe is laid at the root of the tree, that he who is the judge and judger of men is coming, and he's here, and the kingdom of God which he is instituting is right now. The question is, are you of a mind and heart to receive him when he comes? And folks, that's probably the biggest question we need to ask at Christmas time. Am I in a way to receive the one who has come? That baby born in Bethlehem. And I don't come with an offering of my righteousness. I don't come with a life committed to good works. I come as a sinner in need of a Savior, as one repentant and looking for a solution. That's why good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice, because it's the birth of the Savior that produces God's soteriology. Not a bunch of good people here to welcome him so that they might gain his approval. Christ has come to die, to purchase salvation through the work of the cross. And the question is, are we prepared to meet him as empty-handed debtors who need our debts forgiven and our sins expunged? And the Pharisees show up thinking that they're prepared already. And so John goes forward in clarity. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not able to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so this has led to a great deal of discussion among theologians. Theologians of various eschatological positions and various dispositions on the order of how Christ's advent will play out in both first and second. The question is John saying here that when Messiah comes, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit will bring about a purifying work, a purification of fire? Or is John saying that when the Holy Spirit comes, that when Messiah comes, he brings the Holy Spirit, but also a baptism of fire, and that fire is actually judgment? And you have a question there. And lots of Christians differ on this. We don't really know. Well, I'll give you my view on this. My view on this is attached to the next verse. And I think these two verses are related. So we pick up in verse 12. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now notice, verse 11 has two visions there. One is a Holy Spirit, and the other is fire. Verse 12 has a vision there. One is gathering into a barn and burning up chaff in a fire that is unquenchable. I think those two verses are related. Some theologians look at this and they say, well, no, the Holy Spirit will come and the Holy Spirit will be that first baptism, but a baptism of fire will also be a baptism whereby he purifies those who are his. And I suppose maybe that's supportable. The problem is I think it misses verse 12 altogether. I think verse 11 and verse 12 are, in essence, saying the same thing, and John is simply clarifying what he's saying. Now, I'm not saying you have to change your position if you hold to a different view on these two verses. I'm just saying it may be helpful to you to think about these two verses the way that I'm going to explain it. And remember, a certain amount of this is opinion. So when I give you scripture, I try to clarify this is what the scripture teaches unashamedly and unabashedly and unquestioningly. And here's the part where we have room to think. And so I'm going to give you this area where I think we have room to think. And so the way that I think about this is this, that John is saying when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will bring two things with him. The two things which he will bring is a salvation and a judgment. The judgment is by nature eschatological. It is final and irrevocable, and that's just the way it is. And I think John's saying that's going to happen in the same way that Jesus seems to say that in John chapter 3. And so what I think is saying here is this. John is saying when the Messiah comes, he will bring two things in his hands. One is a salvation, a soteriology, which will save people from their sins. And so those who repent, those who come to him looking for a Savior will find themselves accepted. And those who are not in a way to believe, are not in a way to trust in him, are not in a way to depend on his work to save them from their sins, those people will in fact encounter a baptism of fire. And that baptism of the fire is analogous to gathering chaff and throwing it into an unquenchable fire. That when Jesus comes and he dies on the cross, two things happen in that moment. Those who are being saved find in time and space the solution to their problem, and those who are not being saved find themselves doomed. They find themselves erased. They find themselves secured up under judgment. Those two things seem to be concomitant in Scripture. Now that's an interesting thought, isn't it? It's interesting if we were to allow ourselves to think that way, because that would seem to link the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ as being a part of the same thing. That the work of God's salvation and the work of his judgment are in essence secured by the first advent of Christ. And I believe that that is true. In fact, it's very difficult to argue other than that, although there are different ways, honestly, to explain it. But understand, John is very serious when he says, the one who I'm here to announce, the one who we in our minds think of as Savior, John speaks of in this passage at the beginning of Christ's ministry. And he says of Christ, he already has his winnowing fork in his hand and is about the business of separating wheat and chaff, of bringing those who will be secured by the work of the Holy Spirit and those who are to be gathered and judged and burned. Now, what's the application of that? I'm sorry about this. I think I must have deformed ears. Something wrong with my head. What's the application of that? How ought we to think about that? Well, Christian, understand something. Do you realize the extension? And I hate to be tiresome to you, but do you realize the extension that this means within the concept and discussion we have had over the last couple of years about the sovereignty of God? That Christ as a baby, he who had laid aside the glory and had not kept on hanging on to his glory, but wrapped himself in flesh and came as a servant. When he came as a servant, he was still at that moment doing two things. One, providing salvation to those who are being saved. And ultimately, he was sealing and cementing judgment on those who have not and will not believe. In fact, so much so that he says, and those who are not being saved, those who do not believe, are judged already. That actually, Jesus in his work very often seems to speak irrespective of time. Because that's the truth. To God, time is not a thing. It's not an element to be considered, really. That Jesus, in his willing and working at the beginning of his ministry, still stands as the Savior and the judge. In fact, he speaks of this in the Gospels, that judgment is given unto the Son. In the same way that those who are being saved are placed in his hands, and Jesus does not begin the day with 100 sheep and somehow loses one along the way. Whatever is placed in his hand is absolutely secure. And so, folks, understand the extension of that discussion of sovereignty even to this. But also recognize that when Jesus comes as Savior of the world, he comes also already. He doesn't grow into the position. He doesn't get graduated to the position. He simply changes location. He is King of the world. He doesn't become King of the world. He is born King of the world. That the babe who lies in a manger, in every way necessary and functional, has a crown upon his head. It is not something where he evolves and someday becomes king. He is born king. Sovereign and sovereign. He is born Savior and judge. He is born equipped to do all that he will. From the cross to someday, when we see him upon that glorious throne, that's the truth of the advent of Christ. Now, you can explain it different ways, and you can think about it different ways. I'm just saying that today, maybe this is helpful for us to think about it this way. That Jesus, as a babe, is King of the world, Judge of the world, and even at his institution of his ministry, that was already envisioned as part and parcel of it already. Let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you that we serve the wonderful Counselor and the Prince of Peace, and Almighty God, Almighty God. And we ask, Lord, that you would give us a vision today of a babe born, a first advent, but the advent of a king who comes as Savior and Judge, the dispenser of grace and the dispenser of your righteous judgment, your unerring judgment, your absolutely fruitful hand working unto your sovereign good pleasure. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Church, we have one more song, and this is a special music.